Sermon passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint Jesus' dead body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they came to the tomb. They were saying to each other, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and it was a very large stone. Going into the tomb, they saw a young man in a white robe seated on the right side, and they were startled. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He isn't here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. Go, tell his disciples, especially Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you." Overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It had been said of Jesus, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That was very much a reality on that first Easter morning. Jesus had been arrested, he had been tried, he had been convicted, and he had been crucified. And largely, almost to a person, those who had followed him had also deserted him. There were a few notable exceptions to this. Of course, we know that, you know, the big 12, his main guys, his inner circle, all of them left. They left him mostly in the garden. One or two stuck around and left him later. We know and we heard that Peter denied Jesus. In fact, three times he said out loud to various people, "I do not know him." Jesus had died alone. And so on that Easter morning, there were one or two left who still stuck around. They didn't stick around because they had hope in any sort of resurrection. They stuck around because they loved Jesus. We know that Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body and placed him in his own tomb. He was one who was faithful and did this last service for the one that he had thought would be the Redeemer of Israel. And so on that Easter morning, really only three remained. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they got up early on that morning after the Sabbath day to go and visit the tomb. Of course, we know they weren't going to the tomb because they hoped to find Jesus there alive. We know that they didn't go to the tomb because they hoped to find it empty. We know that they went to the tomb because they believed that Jesus was dead, was still dead, and would remain dead. They went as an act of honor and of love for one whom they loved. They went to anoint his body for burial. It was something that they could do. In the wake of all that had happened, in the wake of all the sorrow, in the wake of all the pain, in the wake of all the dashed hopes, there was one thing that they could do, and that was do this last thing for Jesus. And really, even that last act was somewhat of a fool's hope. For as we know, when they had placed Jesus in the tomb, they had put a very, very large stone in front of the entrance. In fact, as those three women walked to the tomb that morning, they discussed amongst themselves. They asked each other, "Who will roll away this stone? Because it's big." They knew they couldn't do it alone. But they had to do something. They had to try. They had to go. They had to see. They had to do anything that they could for the one whom they had loved so deeply, for the one in whom they had held such hope, for the one who had been crucified. We know that as they were on their way to the tomb and as they got closer, they found something they did not expect. What they first thought when they looked up and they saw that the stone was no longer in front of the tomb. We don't know what they thought. We don't know if they were excited or scared. We don't know if they were just like, "Wow, that's a great bit of luck for us." We don't know. But we know that they went forward and entered the tomb and found something they absolutely did not expect. I'm not sure what they noticed first. Probably the empty place where Jesus was supposed to be. And it was empty. It's important to note that as they looked in the tomb and as they saw the emptiness, that the place where Jesus was supposed to be was unoccupied, that it did not produce joy or did not produce excitement in them. It did not produce faith. They did not rejoice. They did not turn to one another and say, "He is risen." We don't really know because they didn't say anything. All that they saw was a body that was not there. For my money, I would say that they looked and they saw that the place where Jesus was laid was empty and just said to one another, what could have happened? Could the body have been stolen? Why would they take a body? Did someone move it? We know that these are the questions that people would have asked because after Jesus' resurrection, we know that the rumor circulated that his disciples came and stole the body. We know that as John tells the story, when Mary came to the tomb, found it empty, she turned around, saw Jesus, didn't recognize him, and then immediately asked, "Where have you taken him? Where have you taken Jesus?" The empty tomb itself was not a source of joy, not yet. The empty tomb needed interpretation. What could this mean? That brings us to the second thing that the women found as they walked to the tomb that morning. They found something, another thing they did not expect, something none of us really expect when we visit a graveyard, and that's a person who is not dead. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to a graveyard, to a cemetery, I don't expect, unless I'm mourning with people, to find people who are alive there. We go to graveyards to visit those who have died. And so the women, they turn and they see some dude, not just a guy standing outside the tomb. That would be strange and kind of scary enough, but somebody sitting inside the tomb, kind of smiling at him. This does not produce joy in them. This does not produce excitement in them. This produces what it would produce in us: fear, terror, speechless fear and speechless terror. Well, this man, this young man, as we're told, sitting in white, anticipates that there is terror and fear happening here. And so he says what most angelic visitors do, and perhaps if you and I were hanging out inside a tomb and didn't want the person who saw us to be afraid, he said, "Do not be afraid." Now, I'm not sure if that has ever worked on anybody who was absolutely terrified to tell them, "Do not be afraid," especially if they're afraid of you. But this is the line. And this is what he said. Now, we don't really know who this young man is, right? There are lots of speculation about who this could be. It's interesting that Mark does not call him an angel or a messenger. It's interesting that he uses the word young man. The last time we saw a young man in the Gospel of Mark was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember the story, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and his disciples scatter, and then we're told that this young man runs away from that scene absolutely naked. That's the last time we hear about a young man in the Gospel of Mark, one of Jesus' disciples fleeing from the scene with no clothes on. Fortunately, that morning, the young man is clothed as they enter into the tomb. And he's wearing a white robe. Is this the same young man who received some sort of redemption by getting to minister? We don't know. More than likely, we're talking about an angel, someone from God. The other gospels talk about an angel being there. One says that he's sitting on the rock. Another says that he's inside. But we have this angelic visitor, and he's dressed in all white, which ought to clue us in about the heavenly nature of what he is going to say. And so this messenger invites the women to come in to not be afraid. Again, whether that worked or not, based on our later reading of this text, probably not. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then just to make sure everything was right and that they had the right tomb, he says, "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth," just in case there was another Jesus who was crucified, in case there was another Jesus of Nazareth around. And then he points to the place and he says, "As you can see, he's not here anymore. In fact," the angel says, the young man says, "he has been raised from the dead. He is not here because he is alive. He is not here because he has been raised from the dead. God has done exactly what God said God would do and raised Jesus from the dead. He has done exactly what he said he would do. He has been raised from the dead. He's not here. He's gone. It's interesting that in Mark, the resurrection story doesn't actually ever have Jesus in it. Do you notice that? As you read Mark, Jesus doesn't show up in person in Mark. It's all people telling other people that Jesus is alive. And that's exactly what's going on here. The empty grave, it's just an empty grave, but this messenger, this first one to report, says Jesus is not here because, not because his body's been stolen, not because it's in a better place, not because he's been moved, but because he is alive. And then, of course, he adds, just like he said he would be. It's a little reminder to those women that this event, though it is surprising to them, is certainly not expected in the life of God. But there's more to the story than just the relaying of the good news, as we know. In fact, what the angel seems to say is that, wait a minute, he's alive, and guess what? He has gone ahead into Galilee, and again he says, just like he said he would. Now, there's something at work here that as I read this, I'm thinking it's almost like this young man says, go and tell the disciples that Jesus just got up and went back to work. So go and tell them that they need to go and get back to work as well. This isn't unexpected. This isn't surprising. This is exactly what Jesus said Jesus would do. So tell them to stop whining and complaining and get up and go and do what they have been called to do. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to the women, it's a reminder to the disciples, that though this is an unprecedented event in world history, and it was an unprecedented event in world history, it was not unexpected, at least for God. It was the natural course of things. Christ had not stopped working. God had not vacated anything at any point. This was the work of God, and Jesus was about it. And what the disciples really needed to do is to catch up. To catch up to what God is doing. He's already gone to Galilee, so you get up there and go and start or continue your work. And so, with the message in their hearts, with the good news on their lips, the women go forth and tell the disciples, and everyone lived happily ever after. At least that's how I would have written the story. That's how I kind of want it to end. That's what I wish Mark had said. But Mark, inspired as he was, ended this gospel very differently. The best scholarship we have says that this ending that was just read to you is the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we believe that later on, scribes and others who are perhaps disciples of Jesus and disciples of Mark perhaps wrote some longer endings. There's actually technically three endings to the Gospel of Mark. There's this ending, there's a longer ending, and there's a shorter ending. So uncomfortable were the early church with this particular ending that new endings were written, because it leaves us unsettled, because it leaves us not in full-blown joy, but in wonder and in silence and in confusion. For instead of telling us that the women go and tell the disciples, Mark just says that they told no one because they were deathly afraid. Matthew, Luke, John all have resurrection appearances where the women go and tell the disciples, right? John, the women tell the disciples, and most of them don't believe, but Peter and John, right, run to the tomb, and John, because he's younger, obviously, out runs Peter and goes in and sees, and it says he believes. We don't know what he believes, but we know he believes something. Or Luke, where the women go back and they tell the story, and the disciples, as we like to mock them for, just dismiss what they have to say as an idle tale. But Mark just says they went home and they told nobody anything for they were terrified. As good a news as this was for these women, it was terrifying and scary. Now that frustrates us to end the gospel there. It frustrates us because we want resolution. We want closure. We want to hear how it went. We want to hear how the people redeemed themselves. But something interesting about the gospel of Mark is nobody really redeems themselves in Mark, at least no human. If we read the Gospel of Mark, you will see that over and over, whether it be disciples or leaders or rulers, every human fails. Every human. You see, the leaders and the people of Israel fail to see who Jesus really was, fail to accept him. That's why he was crucified. The Romans obviously didn't. They are the one who crucified him. The disciples failed to see who Jesus was. For in the end, when the things that Jesus said would happen actually happened, the disciples were scattered and left. We don't hear from them again in this gospel. And so when we come to this chapter 16, our last hope is these women. We think, oh, these women will, where everyone else has failed, these women will succeed. And quite frankly, in the other gospels, that's what happens. Where everyone else fails, the women succeed and tell and do what they're supposed to do. But in Mark, nobody does. Nobody does. There is no human actor who succeeds in doing what they are called to do. And perhaps that's why this ending is so uncomfortable for us. Because the only victory, the only success is God. And perhaps what unsettles us most, that fact that the only success is God, is the very good news of this gospel. That where everyone and everything else failed, God succeeded. Where we end this gospel in silence, the only place in Mark's gospel where people fail to tell about who Jesus is the one time they're told to actually do it. Where they failed. And yet the gospel still went forward. The fact that we're reading this 2,000 years later says that the gospel went forward. That we're reading this 2,000 years later says that something happened somewhere where somebody got it. And for me, as I read Mark, what that means to me is where we all failed, God succeeded. Where we were afraid to tell because we were afraid, God succeeded. The word went forth, not at least in the Gospel of Mark, because of the human actors, but despite the human actors. And I'm more and more convinced as I read Mark, one of the themes of Mark is that God cannot be contained. God cannot be crucified. God cannot be shoved in a corner and forgotten about. The gospel goes forth because that is what God does. Where we all fail, God succeeds and accomplishes that which God desires. I thought about this as I was preparing this sermon, and I began to think of three particular instances, two others besides this one. When Jesus is baptized, do you remember what happens? Jesus is dunked under the water. He comes out. He looks up and he sees heaven not just opened like a door, right? I watched some superhero movies lately, and they have lots of doors that open, lots of very big doors that open, right? But guess what? It's not a door that's opened. It's not a curtain that's drawn aside. It is literally ripped open. That's the words used. It's a violent word, ripped, torn open, something that is opened that cannot be mended. And what happens? God comes in the form of the Spirit and alights on Jesus. You see, God cannot be contained in the heavens. And when Jesus is crucified, at the moment of his death, what happens? The curtain in the temple is ripped in half. The curtain of the temple was actually embroidered with sort of the cosmos on it. It represented that firmament that separates the unholy people from a holy God. Right? Behind the curtain was the place that God dwelt, the holy fire, the place where nobody went lest they die. When Jesus died, the curtain was ripped, never to be repaired, because God cannot be contained in houses made of stone. And then as the women come wondering who will roll away the stone, They approach and find the tomb empty, the stone thrown aside, for God cannot be contained even by death. There is nothing that can stop God from accomplishing what God wills. And so we can think of it in these ways. We might come at the end of this gospel and say, you know what? Where they failed, perhaps we can succeed. And perhaps that's a good message to take away from this, that where everybody in Mark's gospel failed, perhaps we have been graced and we can succeed. We can take the gospel forth. And that is good news. But for me, over this last year, what I have come to realize, perhaps this year more than any other in my life, is how little what I do makes a difference in the grand scheme of things. Now, hear me out. I have learned just how little I control what goes on. You know, maybe in my life as a pastor, I've been doing this for a while now. Not tons of years, but a lot. You know, the things I've been able to control, you know, we can control when we have service. We can control what type of service we have. But this last year, you know what I found? I can't even control if we have service. If we can meet together. I have felt this year has been so out of control that when I read our gospel text and began to meditate on it, I began to think, wait a minute, it's far less about me and about us than we tend to realize. The gospel is not about how humans succeeded, how humans told the story. Acts is a great way of reading about how God filled humans to do what God had desired to do. But the gospel at its root is not about what we did at all. It's about what God does for us in Christ to bring resurrection to us. And so what I hear today is, we fail. We fail a lot. I fail a lot. I mean, maybe you don't, but I do. But the gospel goes forward because it's not about me. And God cannot be contained by my failure, and God is not really contained either by my success. For God cannot be contained. The gospel goes forth. The word goes out. God accomplishes that which God wants to do. And so this morning, for me, and I think for us, one of the things we ought to hear is not so much go and begin the work of the gospel, for the word of the gospel has already begun. The work of the gospel has not stopped. Rather, I think what we ought to hear is that Jesus is already at work. Go and join him where he is. He never stopped working. If what we read in the other parts of Scripture is true, he never stopped working even when he was dead. And so we are called not to be the person upon whom which the gospel relies, for the gospel is not about us, it is about Jesus Christ and Christ crucified and risen. But rather, we are given the privilege and the honor of joining Jesus in Galilee, where he is already at work. Now, our Galilee looks a little different than it did in the first century. I don't suggest that. Maybe some of you are called to go to Galilee right now, but that's a long way away, and there's travel restrictions. But we have a Galilee, a place where Jesus is already at work and has invited us to come. I feel like we've been marking time for almost a year. And that's not entirely the pandemic's fault, but I feel like that. As a pastor, I feel like I've been marking time for a year. I'm tired of marking time. I'm hearing God say, Jesus is alive. He's in Galilee just like he said he would be. Stop whining. Stop complaining. Stop thinking about all the opportunities missed and go and join him in what he has been doing all along. And so this morning, as we celebrate resurrection, let us ask, let us consider where Galilee might be, where Christ is working, where we might join him in what he is already doing. For the gospel is going forward because Christ has said it would. And it's his work much more than it's our work. and yet he has invited us to be a part, to join him in Galilee, to continue to proclaim that he is risen, that there is life in his name, that there is salvation for all in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, this is the good news, the gospel today. And as a way of celebrating it together, I hope all of you grabbed I'll call it mitt communion on your way in. Now would be the time to grab those out. For me, it always the best way to celebrate what God is doing and what God has done in Christ is to take communion together. And you probably noticed that we haven't done this much over the last year, if you're around here quite a bit. And that's not because we can't do it distanced. But for me, there's something very special and very unique about the community gathered together in person. The people of God, the body of Christ gathered together, doing the very thing that constitutes us as a body. For we are a body not because we're so smart and because we like being together so much, although we like being together. We are the body of Christ because of the death and resurrection. We are the body of Christ because God has said that he wanted to be reconciled to us and knew we could not do it. And so where we failed, Jesus succeeded. And so we'll take communion together. Keep your masks on until I'm done praying, and then once we're ready to eat, we can take our masks off and eat and drink real quickly. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. Lord, for the life that we celebrate today, to know that there is nothing that can contain you. The heavens have been torn open, the veil has been torn apart, and the stone has been removed. There is nothing that can contain nor restrain the divine life that is in you. So we thank you, and we realize that it is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of this heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity. You made a covenant to be our sovereign God, and you spoke to us through your prophets. And so with your people on earth and in the company of heaven, we praise your name and join in the unending hymn, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, Lord God, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to announce the time had come where you would save your people. He healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he ate with sinners, and by the baptism of his suffering and death, he made with us a new covenant by the water and the Spirit. When the Lord ascended, he promised to be with us always in the power of your word and Holy Spirit. And so we remember that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it. Giving it to his disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Lord God, we pray and thank you and proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on those gathered here and on these gifts of the bread and of the cup. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Lord God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours now and forever. Amen. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Take and eat, receive his grace today. is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Receive his grace today. And as we draw to a close today, I would invite you all to stand together and to sing this final song. It's a declaration of this wonderful faith that we share.
Without light, till from heaven you came running.
just a note as we are dismissed this morning. I'm going to have Larry dismiss you guys by rows, so that way we're not all going to the exits at once. And please try for a little bit longer to avoid congregating. If we can just get through the next few weeks, I think it's going to get better real quick. So we're going to try this for next 3 weeks, but go ahead and exit to the parking lot. Outside's a better place to talk with this whole thing anyway. So that pains me to say it to you, because I love to see you guys talk to one another. But just hold on a couple weeks longer. Maybe I'm telling myself I need to hold on just a couple weeks longer. But as you go in the grace, go in the peace, and go in the love of the resurrected Christ. Go knowing that God is at work whether we think he is or not. That Christ is resurrected and goes before us into Galilee. So as you go into Galilee and meet him there so that you can be about his work together. You are dismissed. Go in grace, go in peace, go in love, go and serve the Lord.